Praise God. As I mentioned, we will more than likely not be going over the review every single time. So I did print out this, and if anybody didn't get this, I'm going to print out some more, just because this is now the last one. But yeah, this will help you. There are some typos in there, by the way, but I'll fix that for the next one. But basically, this just goes over how we started in Colossians chapter 2, that we must be rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. Being rooted in Him and through salvation is the only way that you can grow. So if you've never experienced salvation, then forget about this talk as far as it being about growth and in Christ's likeness. And it's, we're not giving you a pep talk or a motivational speech on how to better be a better human being. We're actually talking about something that's absolutely supernatural, which can only be experienced through the supernatural birth of what we call salvation, and what happens when you truly repent and trust in Him, and God gives you a brand new heart and that loves Him, loves His word, loves His law, just desires with everything to know Him and to love your neighbor more and more. You need a new heart for that. So we did speak about some of the maybe some review points with that is that maturity is spoken about as bearing fruit. And what really shows whether or not we have maturity or we're growing in the way that we should be is the basically the level of fruit in our lives. And of course, this is righteous fruit. This isn't fruit of our own making. It's not fruit of our own definitions. It's fruit as defined by God. And we see that as the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of eternal souls. Each one of us should be convicted. Each one of us should feel a sorrow, even when we're reminded of these things, that we don't see more of that in our lives. We can question, we should question and go to God and say, God, where is my maturity? Please, God, I want to be more mature. I want to be a better fruit bearer for you. I want to bring you more glory. The encouraging thing about it is that when we are saved, it's not by our power, and we might readily admit that, but to actually bear this fruit and grow in maturity, it's not by our power. So be encouraged, okay? You can still throw yourself upon Christ and trust in Him wholly and completely to be able to live His life through you. And that actually reminds me that I was going to sing the Galatians. We'll go ahead and sing Galatians 2:20 and Colossians 3:1-3. Just to open this up, but I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and He gave Himself for me. Who loved me? Who loved me? Who loved me and He gave Himself for me? Who loved me? Who loved me? Who loved me and He gave Himself for me? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead. Ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that good to be reminded that Christ lives in you and he loves you? Praise God. Isn't it good to be reminded that ye are dead? Your life is hid with Christ in God. We mentioned this, and God has really been emphasizing this to me recently again, just about how Colossians talks about how it's through the new record that God gives us through Christ and through the new power that he gives us that we're enabled to grow and that we're able to mature. And we talked about how those things cannot be divorced in our mind. And it's through those realizations that we actually will have victory. So it says in Colossians that to beware that lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We realize that we're absolutely complete in him. When we receive Christ, we receive the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says in verse 10 as well that we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We don't need anything else when we have Christ. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. The baptism being an outward token of the realization that our sins are forgiven, that they're cleansed and washed away. And we've been given a new record through his death and resurrection. But also it says in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, or given a new power, made risen up from the dead, quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So see, you see him there, right, connected. You're quickened with him. You're made alive in him. You're given a new power in him. And in this, he forgave you of all your trespasses. He forgave you of all your sins. And I'll just say, if you have a problem when you get up, like how should you start the day? Start it that way. I am forgiven all of my trespasses, and I've been quickened and made alive in Christ. Therefore, if God be for me, who can be against me? Therefore, I can do all things through Christ, which give me strength. Right? So then we learn along with this that on the road to maturity, God gives us various means of growth, which we find one of those means of instruction in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll just go ahead and read that again as we'll review this. And just keep in mind, again, we're on the last one, which is charity. And as I said, the analogy I think that we can look at is how these are like spiritual edifices. Obviously, if you're going to build any building, you got to start out with a foundation. We start out with the foundation of faith. And then you see as the temple here, one of the most glorious buildings ever built. There's buildings that are a part of the main building, isn't there? And those all started out with a foundation. You know, you got to the midpoint and then they finally were topped off, you know, with those embattlements. And that's when that building was completely perfected. And you can count these graces as these spiritual edifices in your life, which God wants to grow you in. And he gives you a foundation in salvation of all these things, of faith and virtue and knowledge and so on. But then he wants to build that up throughout your life and perfect those spiritual edifices. So it says in 2 Peter 1, again, according to as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, which again means a constant and earnest effort to accomplish that which is undertaken. It says, add to your faith virtue. I'm going to mention it. I just was reminded of something, but it's pretty awesome. Anyways, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Praise God. What a promise. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. One thing is I think it's pretty interesting how it says that if he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. It seems that as you exercise yourself in these things and you give diligence to add into your faith these things, you'll never forget that you were purged from your old sins. These things have a means of bringing you back to that realization. And I don't know about you, but I definitely rejoice when the remembrance of my salvation is brought to me, a kind of a reviving and a refreshment to go back and realize when God saved me and just what a miracle that was and how he changed a wicked wretch into a loving slave, praise God, to him, a slave of righteousness. And it is so important that we remember that we remember where we came from, that we remember that we were just like all the lost and the wicked people that are out. And what if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd be the same or even worse. But these things do have a way of reminding us if we're truly practicing them. So one of the points that we were making is that how are you going to add to your faith these things if you don't know what these things are? And so hopefully through these past messages, we have established what these things are and we've given a good definition. As mentioned, I don't think I give a perfect definition of all of them. Praise God, that's for more for you to study on your own and find out even fuller definitions of them if anything be lacking. However, you do need to know what they are if you are going to add them to your faith. So hopefully we have through these messages, it's helped you understand what these things are. We see from other passages that the end goal of God is that the entrance into the kingdom of Christ is not all. That when we arrive there, we will be made perfectly like Christ. Right? So we should always begin with this end in mind. Why are we being diligent to add to our faith these things? It's because God's end goal is to make us like Christ. And we need to keep that end goal in mind. It will be perfectly realized when we enter into glory, but we need to have our eyes fixated on glory and that moment when God is going to change us more and more to be like Christ. And he allows us, he gives us the enjoyment of seeing ourselves transformed and made more and more like him the closer we get there. All right. we should always begin with this end in mind. We should add to our faith, which is the faith of the Son of God, virtue, chiefly, though, as it is the virtue of Christ. We add to knowledge to virtue as if adding the very knowledge of Christ. We add temperance to knowledge as if adding the very temperance of Christ. We add patience to temperance as if adding the very patience of Christ. We add godliness to patience as if adding the very godliness of Christ. We add brotherly kindness to godliness as if adding the very brotherly kindness of Christ. And we add charity to brotherly kindness as if adding the very charity of Christ. So all our focus, even while being diligent to add into our faith these things, should be we're still looking unto Christ for all of them. It's not like we're looking unto ourselves and trying to figure these things out. So that being said, does everybody think that now they have, if they didn't before, did they think they had like a grasp now of what these things are so far? Like if somebody asked you, what is virtue? Would you be like, yeah, I know what virtue is. I can tell you what virtue is. Anybody doesn't? I'm sorry?
Root.
Root?
Yeah, I remember that.
Okay, you're talking about being rooted. Yeah, being rooted in Christ. Yeah, the first series of messages, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, do you remember what virtue is?
Sure.
What is it? What is it?
It's making something happen.
Yeah, it's close.
Okay.
Amen. Here's Brother John.
I think overall, just this whole lesson has helped me understand just in a much more, I guess I'll use the word, organized fashion, how to go about attaining spiritual maturity.
Amen.
Just that it's not, it gives you some boxes to check, but it's not just checking boxes.
Amen.
And those are some things that you can use to measure, yourself against. And that's really helpful.
Amen. There, I was just thinking about this earlier, but like, God is an orderly God, and he made us kind of to function and thrive under orderly conditions. You think about the temple worship and everything. Was that just haphazardly thrown together? They're just like, I'm coming up here for the hour of prayer, but somebody talked about the hour of prayer. I don't know exactly when it is. I mean, they didn't really establish that. It's like, no, that all of that stuff was established. It was decent and in order. And of course, when it comes to maturity, God's going to use a decent, orderly way to grow us to be, more and more like Christ. But I know a few of us know, my desire and goal, like with going over these things first, is that everybody would know what these things were. So obviously not everybody's going to know and remember what they are. But maybe some we can have people help out the rest of everyone. But so what is virtue? Yes.
High moral standards, showing your Christ-like standards.
Moral excellence, right?
Yes.
The high moral excellence. So that excellency, just being about a perfection, it's like, adding to your faith the highest degree of whatever you can imagine as moral excellence. That's what really virtue has involved in it. And we learned with a lot of these things that they have multifaceted natures to them. So, yeah.
I was just going to say it's the moral excellency of Christ,
mm-hmm.
the standard for which we attain.
Amen. Amen. What else is involved in virtue? Remember, we do not just moral excellence, but also, well, it is moral excellence, but that moral excellence just has this faceted nature to it. Yes. Yes. A valor, which means? I'm sorry? Yes. Yes. Power. Yep. It's interesting that the word virtue really has in view in it that this is a powerful thing. Like, in other words, if you want to really find out what true power is, you've got to look to moral excellence. Like, you're not going to find power outside of moral excellence. That is where true power lies. It is a valor. It is a type of a courage. What, is somebody else going to say something more? Did you raise your hand? Yes, the ability and power to stand and to do what's right. And we, we did talk about this, but it's interesting how the scriptures all tie in together, but how James, remember James says that be doers of the word and not hearers only. And really how we believe and then we speak. We believe and then we do. So it's a logical progression to say, that I believe, therefore I add virtue. Virtue is the very acting out, basically, of our faith. So in that acting out of our faith is a moral excellence and power and valor and valiance. and stand for what's right and standing against what's evil and wicked. What is knowledge in this context, in this chapter? Of course, I forgot, but like it really, you know, the idea of valiance and valor does involve in it zeal, and we talked about that too. That we don't want to have zeal without knowledge, and the logical progression is that knowledge. But what kind of knowledge is it talking about specifically? We talked about there's three different chronological aspects of knowledge, but we're not, but this is that middle, quote unquote, middle knowledge of what is good and what is evil. Yes, go ahead. Or the sanctifying knowledge, that's what I meant to say, yes.
Yeah, it seems like we discussed an intimate knowledge.
Yes, and that's through salvation. That intimate knowledge that is experienced in salvation, undoubtedly through sanctification, is you can count that as an intimate knowledge as well. But this chiefly, when we talked about this knowledge, about adding this knowledge to our faith, what type of knowledge is this talking about? Yes. Not a saving knowledge, because we already have the faith, which is the sanctifying knowledge. But what is it that has, what type of knowledge is it that really allows us to grow in the sanctifying process?
Knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, true. Didn't mention a definition of this knowledge, and then tied that in with Hebrews chapter 5, you know, chapter 6. But anybody remember that? So remember in chapter 5, what was the Hebrews being faulted with as far as their knowledge or the state that they were at? Do I remember that? He was chapter 5, and then it goes into chapter 6, says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Before that, it faults him. It says, the time you ought to be teachers, you become some that need to be taught the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. And then he talks about those who are unskillful in the word of righteousness. They can't handle strong meat. They can only have milk, basically. And they haven't exercised themselves to discern between good and evil. So this knowledge, as we grow, and that does tie in with that, Sister Nancy, is that we grow in this ability to know God, or we grow in our knowledge of God. And in that knowledge of God and His ways and His desires and everything else, it allows us to exercise our senses to discern or have a judicial estimation between what is good and what is evil. So that's really what the, so when we think about knowledge, it is the knowledge basically of God and His Word and where He begins to teach us and mature us more and more about this is good, this is evil, this is the way you should walk, this is the way you shouldn't walk, and so so that's knowledge. So what is temperance? Yes. What does moderation mean?
Be temperate, to not come to a quick decision or come to anger quickly.
Also, not being hasty.
Not being hasty, right. Okay. Not being hasty in your decisions.
Okay.
To listen calmly because you're
So moderation in our actions, and the moderation just means a type of, what did you say again? Control, or?
It is self-control. Really.
Okay.
Is
that what she's going to say, brother? Yeah, so temperance is a type of a self-control, one able to control themselves really under what? Yeah, you're controlled by the power of the Spirit, but what is it? Do you remember the analogy given? But what is it that does bring temperance? Like, and we even see this in Scripture. The analogy's very, very apt, but remember when they take a bit of steel and they put carbon with it, they have to put it through a tempering process, right? Multiple times they have to put it into what? Fire. And what does that do to it? Strengthens it. Doesn't break next time it's put under what? Stress and pressure and things like that. So temperance, it does have to do with it, that self-control and that ability to moderate oneself, but it really is manifested when the pressures come. Like that's what temperance is. So you have to have the pressures, you have to have the problems in order to see the temperance, all right? But at the same time, the problems will grow the temperance, okay? It'll grow the temperament of the individual. So you just run from problems all the time? Is that what you do as a Christian to be able to add to your faith temperance? No, you don't want to be running into problems that aren't your own, like taking a dog by the ears, as it says in Proverbs. But you don't also, God puts things in front of you, and you don't want to say, oh, that's not my problem. I don't want to deal with that. Problems in your family, problems with your wife, problems with your kids, and you just let them go, you know, kind of like Eli did with his sons. I don't want to deal with that. You know, I might get in trouble with my sons. I might get in trouble with my wife. I might get in trouble with my other family, so I'm just not going to deal with it. No, we got to basically embrace those problems that come along, knowing that that will grow us in temperance and yielding to them as well, yielding to God in giving us temperance as well. So, and then we learn, what is patience? Say what?
She said, yeah. Patience is just the ability to endure while you're trusting the Lord.
Yeah. Endure while you're trusting the Lord. Amen. It's that endurance. It's that constancy. I think it's interesting that patience is right next to temperance and godliness. But patience basically, what I believe has shown is that this patience is it's the ability to endure going through hard times and things like that with a calm and unruffled temper. You see how it really ties in with temperance, but it's more of the long haul experience of that temperance. Like it's almost like you've gone through something, you've demonstrated that you've taken the pressure and you haven't broken. And you've stayed there with the right attitude and all that, but then it's like that I've arrived. I don't have to do this ever again. I don't have to show this type of temperance anymore. No, like the actual continual experience of exercising temperance could be known as patience. It's that look that yeah. What were you gonna say? It is. It's a measuring stick, really a maturity as well, I would say. It's interesting it's that down the line and it's next to godliness is because, it says in James, it says that to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You see, those temptations is where I think that temperance comes from. It says knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and patience must have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So it's one of the perfecting processes that God uses in our lives. We can't actually say we're mature if we're not patient. So, and then godliness, what is godliness?
Being devoted.
Yes. Being what?
Being devoted.
Yes. Amen. Anything else? Yeah.
Following God.
Amen. Anything else? Was it?
I said you're fishing. Fishing for something else, that's all.
Oh. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that was mentioned already, Christ-likeness. The reason I am is because, you know, the reason I'm quote-unquote fishing is because the way that this is actually defined in these graces is way too many of those. It's talked about as like a piety and as basically exercising yourself in the things of God. And I think when we consider like who God is, It wants us to get a little bit, I think God wants us to get a little bit more specific with what godliness is. So godliness just simply means being like God. That's what but we learned that there's communicable attributes of God and non-communicable attributes of God. So we don't have enough time to go through a lot of these, but I would just say, like, when you say Christ-likeness, what do you mean? Mm-hmm.
To be more like him and how we react to things around us, to people.
Amen. And see, that's something that I think that when, because when it comes down to like, let's say you're in the midst of temptation, you're in the midst of tribulation, and or you're in the midst of something where you're just trying to figure out where's the next step you got to go. God, what do I need to do right now? And let's say that God brings to mind these things. He's adding to your faith, virtue. And let's just say that God brings your mind to godliness. And he says, God, and then in your own mind, based on the definition that you know about godliness, I like that, the toolbox, based on whatever's in your toolbox, you're just like, I just need to be Christ-like. But then at that point, what are you like, well, what does that mean? Like, what does it mean to be Christ-like? Yeah. I'm not looking. In some sense, I'm looking for, like, how do y'all deal with life? I mean, if you know that godliness means Christ-likeness, how does that play out? Yes.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, the verse came to mind that the Lord says that he'll never tempt us beyond, or allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when I think through that, well, what's the way of escape? Well, the way of escape is through the truth of the Word of God. That, you know, it's a spiritual war, and that the Word of God equips us with the truth of the Word of God
Amen.
For every situation.
Amen.
And that there is our escape. You know, I've heard people quote that verse a lot of times, that you'll make a way of escape. And then they're asking, well, where's the escape?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the escape is in the knowledge of the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
In being Christ-like, that we literally be like Christ. We study him. How did he handle situations? How did he go about handling, you know, life problems?
What was his way of escape?
Well,
teaching.
Rebuke with the truth.
Yeah. You actually remind me of the temptation with the devil, right?
Yeah.
Like, what did he do? He, like, went right to the Word of God and said, this is what the Word of God said. Travis, did you have something? Or? Amen. So one of the things I'll just say, what helps me out You know, if I'm thinking about being like God, being like Christ, is to think about what God actually describes himself as. And I'll just touch on a couple of those things just now. He says he's holy, right? He says he's righteous. He says he's a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. When I think about Christ's memory, there's only like one verse in like the many verses in the New Testament where Christ actually tells us what's in his heart. And he says, I am meek and lowly in heart, you know? And so when you think about anything that looks like it's just so nebulous or general definition of something, always strive to get more specific on how that applies to your life and the situation that you're dealing with, all right? So then we're supposed to add to godliness, brotherly kindness. And what is brotherly kindness? Yes, usefulness, a usefulness to our brother. And anything else stand out to folks from last time about brotherly kindness? I know it's been a whole week. I have a hard time when you ask about something like last week. I'm like, what did he say last week?
One of the things that just kind of stood out to me is where brotherly kindness is in the progression of all of that.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, you can't be useful until you've matured in all these areas.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it did remind me that godliness can also have in view that relationship with God. And those specific things that God has commanded us to do. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Like the Lord's table, that's not per se in like who we have in view in that point is our neighbor. You know, he says, this do in remembrance of me. You know, baptism, church attendance, things like that that really have to do with the service of God, being a priest in the temple of God and serving God. That is the godliness, the aspect of loving God. And then the right after that is loving our neighbor, and chiefly our Christian neighbor is what this has in view as well. Praise God. I think we're getting, what these things mean. And I think that's, like I said, I think it's important to know what these things mean. Otherwise, how are you going to add them to your faith? We could spend hours and hours on these, but just hopefully that encourages you. If you feel like you're kind of lacking on some of these definitions, just could further study them and know what these things are. When you know what they are, they do help you to be able to apply them. But Lord willing, in the next weeks, we're actually going to go over how to apply these things. So we're going to go a lot more in depth on adding a virtue and how that can be added, you know, according to Scripture, how knowledge, what are the best things to do in order to add that knowledge to your heart and to your soul. And this is the last thing. What is charity? There is no better place to find out the definition of charity, I believe, than 1 Corinthians 13. So if you want to go there, 1 Corinthians 13, we're just going to go through this, and I know that we've actually gone through I think there's been many messages preached on this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm just going to kind of go through it kind of quickly, but and Lord willing, if this is really helpful to you or whatnot, I can just print all this stuff out and give it to you so that you can help you in your if you want to study it further out. And brother, do you have a don't you have something on charity? Yeah, Pastor Kaiser had a really good thing on charity as well, and about what it is. Okay, so what is charity? One thing I think is interesting. We know that charity, this word for charity is what? Yes, love. Everybody talks about the Greek word. I'm sorry. Agape. What's so special about agape? It is the word that we find for love. Other translations, if we cared about them, they translate this as love. For some reason, this is translated charity. Some would even say that I've actually read proponents of modern translations actually say they like this word better. pretty interesting. They like how the King James translates this word better because it has more to do with a sacrificial type of giving of oneself in affection towards another person. So one thing, that the same word when it's talking about 1 John, like why is the King James translated that way? Well, it translates it differently. Same word, but it says God is love. So we know God is charity, and these attributes of charity are actually given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So it says that if we don't have love, then we're nothing, right? Like verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, which is pretty interesting, you know, because now today the common understanding of charity is giving to the poor. Like God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us right here that you can actually give to the poor and not have charity. You can actually be in the midst of thinking you're doing charity and not doing charity. And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You know, there's Hindus and Buddhists that actually give their bodies to be burned. And honestly, if they don't have charity as it is defined by the Bible, which we're going to see how it's defined, which is really offensive to people. What I'm about to read, you hear this read, and you might even hear this read at homosexual weddings, sadly. I think I have heard of it being read at homosexual weddings, but it should be offensive to them. It really should, and you'll see why, but it says, if I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Actually, it shouldn't be offensive to them. They should embrace it. But their current definition or current understanding of what love and charity is so contrary to God's definition that it really should. If they were actually looking at it truly, they would be offended. But in verse 4, it starts to define what charity is. So it says, charity suffereth long. So what does it mean to suffer long? We're going to get into some overlapping things about what we looked at earlier as far as patience and temperance. To suffer long means to be of a long spirit, to not lose heart, to persevere patiently and bravely and enduring misfortunes and troubles. It means to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, to be mild and slow in avenging, to be long-suffering, to slow to anger, slow to punish. As we can see that patience has its in view and temperance has its in view, we can say undoubtedly godliness does, undoubtedly brotherly kindness does. The charity is something that holds it all together. It's just as we can say, if we see faith through all these things and we can see godliness through all these things, we can actually see love and charity through all these things as well. I like it, as we're going to go and try to define and understand what charity is. I like that we can see in 1 Corinthians 13 that it says charity suffereth long. Like if you really want to know what it is, it's suffering long. It is having a long spirit. You don't lose heart. If you do you love? If you lose heart with God, do you really love Him? If you lose heart with your neighbor, do you really love them? And again, I think also what this has in view is we looked at brotherly kindness, but this has more to do with not just our brothers now, but also those who aren't our brothers. This has to do with the lost as well. Do you suffer long with the lost? Are you patient with them? It says it's kind. So what does it mean to be kind? It means, remember we talked about how this meant usefulness. In Proverbs 31, we're talking about the Proverbs 31 woman, and she says she open her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Just the law of usefulness. How well we would all do to have in us the law of kindness in our tongue. That every time we open our mouth, it's only for the benefit of another, to profit another. That is loving. To do the opposite is not loving. It's not charitable. God describes His what He has as kindness, as an everlasting kindness. And He says, with this, I will have mercy on thee. In a little wrath, I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord. It says in 2 Timothy 4:11, it says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, I looked this up because it does mean that usefulness, easily used, that is useful, profitable, meat for use. So a charity is being useful to others, is being profitable for them. It's not hindering them at all. It also says in 2 Timothy, it talks about being useful unto God as well. And it says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these dishonorable things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So being meet and suitable for the master's use is being kind unto the Lord, showing love unto the Lord. And it also undoubtedly shows love unto your neighbor and charity unto your neighbor. It prepares you unto every good work. So love is not, or charity is not only suffers long, but it also is kind, and it envieth not. So what does it mean to envy? It means to be of a competitive spirit in the sense of wanting what others have, that you may have an advantage over them for your own good and not their own. So love is not, it does not, envy. Love is the opposite of envy. But if you ever, you know, do you have a competitive spirit? Do you want what others have? You know, this is very wicked. It's very evil. Being envious. It is, if you want to know how, you know, for sake of time, I'll just... It says that envy is the rottenness of the bones, but look what led to the crucifixion of Jesus.
Yeah.
Envy.
Right.
Yeah. That's not love.
Right.
When you want so much to take God's place, you want to be on the throne. You want to run your own life. Oh, there's the heir. Let's cast him off the throne and let us sit down. We could do the same thing, and that's not loving. That's, you know, envying God's position, envying anybody else's position, and having that competitive spirit with him is not charity, not love. What does it mean to vaunt oneself? It means to boast oneself. It's a self-display, employing rhetorical embellishments and extolling oneself excessively. This is not charity. This is not love. Love actually boasts of others. You know, it says, let another lips praise thee and not thine own mouth. Love displays God in others and not one's own self. I think of the examples in Scripture of those who did vaunt themselves, like, say, Nebuchadnezzar. I would say that if tomorrow you see me building a golden idol of myself out in my house, you would know that I was not loving. I'm vaunting myself. I think of Herod in Acts 12. You know, it says, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And you can almost tell he's doing it in a way that he's trying to, like, cause everybody to praise him. Look at me. Look at what a great speaker I am. Look at my eloquence and all of that. And as people gave a loud shout, it says, they gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately, look at how the God treated this. He smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So what did that display of vaunting Herod, what was that a benefit towards? Was that a benefit towards the people? Did that benefit him in any way? Absolutely not. And in fact, it was just, it was all about himself, and it wasn't loving, and it destroyed him. It says it's not puffed up. What does it mean to be puffed up? It means to be inflated and blown up and caused to swell and puff up, to be proud. You know, today everyone's looked at kind of favorably if their album cover just shows them, you know, like, you know, just with that, you know, that cocked up head, like, you know, or if you walk a certain way, the world will applaud you because you got some swagger or something like that. That's not loving. That's not charity. And we can puff ourselves up against others. It's really having a haughty spirit of being a high mind or thinking that you're better than someone else. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. That just means to act unbecomingly. So there's scriptural examples of being unseemly, such as a father thinking that he's become unseemly towards his daughter. Speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 16, where that it's uncommon for a woman to pray with her head uncovered, or it's unseemly. It speaks of being unseemly in 1 Corinthians 11, 21 through 22, where they were charged with a fault as they should have known to eat and drink at home rather than despise the church of God and shame them, which didn't have enough food and drink to actually, you know, partake in. It talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14 as well, where the Corinthians were to do everything decently and in order, not in a shameful way that women were speaking out in the Corinthian assembly, or the way that men were creating confusion with the practice of speaking in tongues. I actually use those examples because Paul actually in Corinthians is speaking to the Corinthians about what charity is, what love is. And how many examples do you have in Corinthians where they were behaving themselves unseemly? It behooves us, if we want to act in a charitable way, to know what is seemly, what is becoming of the situation that we're in. Charity doesn't seek or own. What charity does is puts oneself last. You probably heard of the thing of joy, that you put Jesus first, you put others second, you put yourself last. This is what charity does. As 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That's what true charity is. You're not seeking your own. I mean, you're able to love. You're freed up and able to have charity towards people when you do realize, I have it all. I don't need anything else. I can give, and it doesn't matter how many people take away from me. I'm not going to seek my own. I'm only going to seek other people's wealth. And I'm not like just trying to seek this one-upmanship. For as it says in Philippians 2:21, it says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. In this verse, actually, Paul's speaking about looking for a man who could minister unto the Philippians, but only being able to find one that was like-minded, and that was Timothy, describing the remaining that he could have sent unto them. He couldn't, because he said they all seek their own. So charity seeketh not her own. And when you do seek the benefit of others first, that actually makes you more useful in God's kingdom. It's not easily provoked. Have you ever heard anyone say, like, he or she really knows how to push my buttons? One of the best phrases I ever heard was, charity or love doesn't have buttons. You shouldn't have, if you have love, you shouldn't have any buttons to push. Let it be our prayer. Dear God, please remove all my buttons. God says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That means you're not easily provoked. It says that it doesn't think evil. Charity is the opposite of that. It means to think evil thoughts of someone. When you do think evil, it means you're thinking evil thoughts of someone when you really have no evidence of them doing or seeking evil. It means to think evil, sinful, or lustful thoughts. It can mean that. It means to falsely judge motives or by ascribing evil intentions to someone which you know not. So when charity thinketh no evil, I think it does encompass more than just, you know, I think we might rarely say, well, you just somebody has bad motives, you know, don't ascribe to them bad motives when you don't know exactly what they're doing. But it also, I think when you think evil, if you have like a lustful thought or a wicked thought about anything like that, charity doesn't do that. It rejoices not in iniquity. So we rejoice what we take pleasure in. So to add true charity, we must add that which does not rejoice in iniquity at all. To the answer to iniquity, which is showing true charity, is like what we find in Psalm 119, 136. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. We don't rejoice in iniquity. We actually weep over it. That's what true charity is. Jeremiah 9, for instance, says, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. And Jeremiah 13 also says, if you will not hear, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. I think it's a judge of our charity, our love towards others, and how much we're weeping over their sin. But it says it rejoices in the truth. So do you rejoice in the truth? There's a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about this, like, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I rejoice at thy word as one that found great spoil. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. What then, it says in Philippians 1:18, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. If you don't rejoice in the truth, then you do not have charity. And then it wraps it up by saying that it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. And what are all things? I think, do all the things have a specific context? Are they all encompassing of even all the wicked things in the world? I think the verse before this should help us understand this. So when it says charity beareth all things, believeth all things, I don't think it means, yes, it believes even lies. You know, you're not charitable towards your neighbor if they tell you, well, I believe Satan's God. And you're like, well, charity believes all things. Okay, I believe you. In context, it beareth all things for the truth of God our King. It believeth all things which the Father has promised. It hopeth all things, Jesus our King has spoken. It endureth all things that the Holy Spirit, our King, the Spirit of truth, gives us to endure. That is what true charity does, and it never ever fails. God is love, God is charity, and God never fails. It says in Deuteronomy 31:8 that, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And so as long as we choose the path of charity, we shall never fail either, never ever. So that is the definition of charity. Wow, pretty full definition. But just know that it doesn't fail. It wraps up all these graces with this charity, which is so powerful. You know, it says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So if you're going to abound in Christ Jesus, if you're going to be neither unfruitful nor barren in his knowledge, you must add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time. Lord, I just pray that you would just quicken these things to our heart, please, Lord God. I pray that, Father, you just help us all as a church, dear God, to know what your word says, Lord God, what it means, Lord God. Know the true definitions of these things and even grow in our understanding of what they mean, Father, so that we can truly know how to add them. Father, we pray that you just be glorified in these things, Lord God. Just please help where I might fail tonight. I do pray, Father, that that you just help all of us know when we go home tonight, or even when we wake up in the morning, even this week, dear God, how to apply the things that we learned today, all throughout this day, Lord. We thank you for a good Lord's Day, dear God, and just pray that you would be go with everyone as they go home, Lord. Keep them safe, and Father, help us to mature and grow more and more like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise the Lord. I love how this text actually says earlier on, and I think it's in verse 3, that this is how we become a partaker of the divine nature. That's amazing. Amen. So, tremendous portion of Scripture, how we can never fail in life, how we can be like God, be a partaker of his nature. I mean, this is truly a passage we need to be well acquainted with. And as we begin to fail or have difficulty, this is a passage we should go to and see where we need to begin to add some things to get back, or to even get to, you know, where God would have us to be. So I appreciate all your work in this, and look forward to you have a few more weeks, I'm sure, as we go into these next few verses and the powerful verses to come. But it's been a blessing. Amen. Thank you all for your attentiveness. I hope you've learned something. If you have any questions, see Brother Luke tonight. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.